All right. What a good looking crew. Everybody have a Bible. Well, blessed by that song, Your Grace Still Amazes Me. And my prayer this morning is that God's grace will always amaze us. If we rightly understand the grace of God, we will always be amazed by His grace. And the more we understand it, the more we'll realize how much we don't understand it and how much further we have to go to understand the greatness of God's grace. His grace still amazes me. And later on that song it says, it overwhelms me. And my prayer this morning for all of us is that God's grace would overwhelm us this morning, not only this morning, but every moment of our life, every day of our life. I had the privilege on Friday to visit one of my favorite people, the nursing home. And this particular lady, Mrs. Mack, she likes to sing. And she's been struggling here recently. And last week, Ms. Barb said she wasn't even coherent. But by God's grace, she was coherent. And I asked Mrs. Mack this week if she'd sing for me. And she was still struggling a little bit. But she said, I said, well, can I sing for you? She goes, great. I said, what do you want me to sing? And I knew what was coming. Amazing grace. And as soon as I started, Mrs. Mack joined right in. And I think I mentioned her before. And Mrs. Mack understands the amazing grace of God. I can't think any time I've ever heard her complain. Barb, have you ever heard her complain? Ever. She's always saying, God is good. He's so gracious to me. And all I've ever seen Mrs. Mack is lying in a bed and other people feeding her. And she understands the amazing grace of God. And she blesses me every time I go. And nobody sings Amazing Grace like Mrs. Mack. Her voice is weak now, but there's just some way that she sings it. She understands the grace of God. And Gary told me this morning after all those songs about grace that my sermon better be about grace this morning. Well, hopefully my sermon's always about grace. That God's Word is always about grace. We always see the grace of God in the midst of His Word. And this morning I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles to 1 Peter 4, 7 through 11. We're going to look at this. And the title of our message this morning is Godly Living in a Godless World. Now, if you've been with us for any amount of time, you understand that we've been working through the book of Genesis. So you may be wondering, why are we in 1 Peter instead of Genesis? And you may have been greatly anticipating Genesis 17 this morning as we have worked our way over the last couple of years through the first 16 chapters of Genesis. Couple of reasons. I'm going to be out of town the next 2 weeks. First of all, let me thank you for your prayers last week. That's the second time that I've had to miss a Sunday because of being sick. And I appreciate your prayers. I feel great. God has restored me at my health. And I appreciate you praying for me and your concern and concern for my family through that time. I was planning on doing Genesis 17 last week and then this week. But as I have studied Genesis 17, it's going to be a three sermon chapter, and that's not out of the question for me. Three sermons out of one chapter, and especially in Genesis. And at this point, it's critical that we take our time through Genesis 17. And I didn't want it to do Genesis 17 1 through 8 this morning, and then there'd be 3 weeks before we get to verse 9. There'd be too much disconnect, and there's a unity there that I didn't want to disrupt. And my brother's getting married next Saturday, so we're going to that. And as some of you know, and you'll question the sanity of your pastor as I tell you that I'm ready to cycle 550 miles with my 65-year-old father across the state of Kentucky. You'll be praying about that, too, and I might be sick the next Sunday after that, but hopefully not. I'm preparing for that. But we're going to be gone 2 weeks for vacation, and I don't know what to call the last part of vacation, but supposed to be. And Genesis 17 really needs to be looked at as a unit, and I didn't want to divide it up. So we're going to look at something different. And also in light of what my friend Chris Bayak, did you all enjoy Chris last week? I knew you would, and that's why I asked Chris to come and preach, and I knew that it would be good. And he told me he was going to preach out of Job. The only problem is he preached the whole book of Job in one setting. And now the expectation is way too high. But he didn't go short, which was good. If he went short, then that would really kill me. He did that right. But I knew you'd enjoy it. I knew that you'd enjoy Chris's passion, his understanding of the Word of God, his ability to communicate it, and I knew you would enjoy and be blessed and challenged by the book of Job as Chris taught. And in light of that, and in light of what he taught on, in light of what we've been studying in Genesis this spring, we've seen Abram have strong faith, haven't we? We've seen Abram have weak faith. Chapter 16 was an example of weak faith in Abram as he tried to take things in his own hands and help God out. We saw that in giving in Sarai giving Hagar to him, and Ishmael was born out of that. And it didn't work out ultimately like he wanted to. And in fact, the faith of Hagar, this servant from the lineage of Ham who was cursed, her faith ended up being a rebuke to his weak faith. And we've seen Abram back and forth, strong faith, weak faith, in the midst of trials, in the midst of tests, in the midst of adversity. And Job obviously had a lot of adversity in his life too, as you saw last week if you were here. And I think, I really believe that as we look at 1 Peter 4, 7 through 11 this morning, you'll see clearly how it ties into Job, and more importantly, how it ties into our study in Genesis, and how it will complement those things and help encourage us in some of these things we've been learning out of Genesis. So if you would, if you're not already in 1 Peter, turn there, chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. I'm going to ask you to stand again as we read God's Word for us this morning. 1 Peter 4, 7 through 11. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. Eat as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we pray this morning that You would be glorified. And Lord, we pray that by the power of the Holy Spirit, You would teach us this morning, that You would be our teacher, and that, Lord, You would use Your Word as a double-edged sword, piercing soul and spirit, and getting the very recesses in the depths of our heart and bring about change. So, Lord, as we leave here this morning, we will be changed more and more in the image of Your Son into people who desire to live godly lives in our godless world. Help us, Lord, through Your Word. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, in 1 Peter, which we actually studied 1 Peter 3 years ago, he spends a lot of time addressing the subject of suffering in the first to these first century Christians who are undergoing tremendous suffering. But he takes a little break to give them some instructions what they're to do in the midst of their suffering. Sometimes we get in the midst of suffering, we're not sure what to do. It just keeps coming and coming and coming. And many of you here this morning, a lot of that suffering and those trials and tribulation, it seems like it's never going to go away. But he speaks to these people who experienced, or writes to these people who experienced great suffering. They were worn out. They were just worn out. And maybe they were tempted, and I think as you study the book of 1 Peter, you see that they were probably tempted to compromise and start giving in and giving up and giving in to the things of the world. How worn out were they? How much suffering had they experienced, and how much suffering were they getting ready to experience? Well, consider the fact that as Peter penned this letter, this epistle, this first letter here of Peter, that Nero was the emperor on the throne. And Nero hated Christians because they would only worship one, and that one was Jesus Christ. He hated Christians. Nero was vile. Nero was violent. Nero was not a guy you'd want to meet. And listen, as John MacArthur explains the intensity of Nero's persecution of Christians, just a little background here on Nero, seeking scapegoats to divert the public's suspicion that he had started the great fire of July AD 64 that devastated Rome, Nero pinned the blame on the Christians. As a result of this blame, they were encased in wax and burned at the stake to light his gardens. They were crucified and thrown to wild beasts. Though the official persecution apparently was confined to the vicinity of Rome, attacks on Christians undoubtedly spread unchecked by the authorities to other parts of the empire. It was a result of Nero's persecution that both Peter and Paul were martyred. But before he died, Peter wrote this magnificent little epistle to believers whose suffering would soon intensify. Well, this was some very intense suffering, obviously. You think about being encased in wax and being burnt to light someone's gardens. The believers to which Peter wrote had a choice to make. They could either cave in and compromise, much like we saw Abram do in chapters 12 and 16 of Genesis, or they could stand in faith and persevere in the trial, like we saw Abram do in chapters 14 and 15 of Genesis, and like Job did in the midst of his trial when he said, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him." And when he said, "The Lord has given and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Well, here recently on Wednesday morning, April 18th, 2007, 46-year-old German missionary, the father of three, his name was Tilman Geske, prepared to go to his office, kissing his wife goodbye, taking a moment to hug his son and give him this priceless memory, saying, "Goodbye, son, I love you." Tilman rented an office space from Zurv Publishing where he was preparing notes for the new Turkish study Bible. Zurv Publishing was also the location of the Malatya Evangelistic Church office. A ministry of the church, Zurv Publishing prints and distributes Christian literature throughout Turkey and nearby eastern cities throughout Turkey. In another area of town, 35-year-old pastor Nekata Adin, father of two, said goodbye to his wife, leaving for the office as well. They had a morning Bible study and prayer, a meeting that some other believers in town would also be attending. Yuger Yüksel likewise made his way to the Bible study. None of these men knew that what awaited them at the Bible study was the ultimate testing and application of their faith, which would conclude with their entrance into glory to receive the crown of righteousness from Christ and honor from all the saints awaiting them in the Lord's presence. These men were savagely murdered by five Muslim men, all under the age of 20, to avenge their God Allah and kill these infidel Christians. 2007. This spring, this happened. And since then, there's been another murder in Turkey of a Christian. And it's not just in Turkey, but it's all over our world. Has this severe persecution caused other believers to be intimidated and flee in the godless world that they live in there in Turkey? Probably some have fled. But I know personally of missionaries in this area of Turkey. And they're staying. They're not going to be intimidated by the works of the devil, the works of the world, and this godless world. They're going to persevere for the sake of the gospel. And our lives may not be in danger physically here in the States, but our quality of life might be at stake. The U.S. is not becoming, we talked about this in Sunday school a little bit, it's not becoming more godly as time passes. It's becoming less godly. If you look at the trend of laws being passed, we as Christians have less freedom to live and express our faith according to God's Word in the U.S. than we've ever had. As the world, and even many in the visible church, and I say visible church tongue in cheek, encourage us to compromise so we won't have to experience trials and pain, will we give in? Will we commit by the power of the Holy Spirit to live godly lives in the face of suffering? Rest assured, Peter is going to encourage these believers, these first century believers, and each of us this morning with words of exhortation and inspiration for the purpose of helping us live godly lives in our godless world. Well, as we look at our passage this morning, we're going to be challenged by three truths concerning godly living in a godless world for the purpose so that we might glorify the Lord Jesus Christ in all things. So let's be challenged first by the first of these three truths that will help us live godly in a godless world. The motivation for godly living. What would motivate these believers under the heavy persecution and suffering they were undergoing to press on and live godly lives? Well, let me tell you, it's not health, it's not wealth, it's not fame, and it's not your best life now. Look at the first part of 1 Peter 4:7. First part of Peter 4:7 there in 1 Peter 4. The end of all things is near. What's this mean? The end of all things is near. Notice the word end. Okay, this is not only referring to the finishing of something, but the fulfillment of something. It's not just an end that comes to an end, but it fulfills something. This is speaking of Christ's second coming, which will begin with the rapture of church, followed by the tribulation and the millennial kingdom, and the final judgment in the new heavens and the new earth. This will not only finish or end things as we know it, but also fulfill God's sovereign plan of redemption in this world. When will this happen? You ready? I don't know. And neither do you, and neither did the Apostle Peter, and neither did the people he was writing this letter to. They didn't know. We don't know. Right before Jesus ascended the Father, he was giving his final instructions to the apostles. Look what it says in Acts 1, 6 through 7. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, "Lord, is it this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority." In fact, Jesus himself said in Matthew 24, 36, that only the Father knows when the end of all things will come about. Well, what then did Peter want these suffering Christians and us to know about the end of all things? It says the end of all things. What's the last word in that phrase? It's near. He wanted to know it was near. And this word indicates it's imminent, not immediate. Imminent means it's going to happen. It's a guarantee. He wasn't saying it's going to happen tomorrow. He's just saying it's going to happen. It's imminent. It's near. It will come about. It's nearer now than it ever has been before, right? That's true, and we know that. It's still imminent. We are to live with great expectancy that the end of all things is near. This was a motivator to live godly lives for these early Christians who had suffered so much. And I'm sure many of them were tired and they just felt like giving up. And Peter wanted to encourage them, hey, the end of all things is near. He's going to come again just like he promised. Well, why was this a motivator to live godly life? Well, because of the end of all things for Christians also includes the judgment seat of Christ. Turn back with me to the left in your Bibles, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Keep your finger there in 1 Peter. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 through 15. According to the grace of God which is given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it will be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. This is speaking about the judgment seat of Christ, the judgment of believers. There's a great white throne judgment spoken of in Revelation, which is the judgment of the dead or the non-believers. This is about the believers, those who are in Christ. And you see there that they will be judged for their works, what was done in faith and what was not. And some things will be burned up, but them, although they may suffer loss, they will be saved. But these believers understood about the judgment seat of Christ he was writing to. And they understood that one day they would stand before the Lord, their Savior, who had died in their place. And they didn't want to disappoint him. They didn't want to disappoint the Lord and all that he had done for them. And we too will stand before the judgment seat of Christ one day. Before the one who bore our punishment, who stood in our place and took the wrath of God that we deserved on our behalf, that we might be forgiven. We will stand before that loving Savior, and we don't want to disappoint Him. We need to live with urgency and expectancy that the end of all things is near. We've lost that urgency. Because we really don't believe that the end of all things is near. We don't believe that it could possibly happen in our lifetime. But the Scripture says it's imminent. And it could happen before I finish my next breath. The beginning of the end of all things. We need to know that. We need to be reminded of that. And live in such a way that we expect it. Satan loves nothing more than a church that doesn't expect that Jesus will fulfill His promise. And that the end of all things is near. Now, I'm not saying we should live frenzied and out of control. That's the exact opposite of what we need to be doing. We should instead live in focused and expectant way. We need to have the same attitude that Martin Luther had when he said to live every day for that day. to live every day for that day. How are we doing at living every day for that day here at Grace? Are we tempted to tone down our desire to live guy lives because we might lose a friend, lose prestige in the community, lose a pay increase or promotion at work, lose admiration from the world, and on and on? Are we tempted just to give in and do things like the world would do it, just to alleviate the pain? Remember that the end of all things is near. And we will stand before the Lord one day. By God's grace, let's live every day for that day, that He might be glorified. Let's follow Paul's example in 2 Corinthians 5:9. He says, "Therefore we also have as our ambition, as our desire, their goal, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him." May that be our desire, to please Him and live for His glory, understanding that the end of all things is truly near. So our motivation for godly living is the end of all things is near. And with that comes the judgment seat of Christ. Let's now be challenged by the second truth about godly living in a godless world, the attributes of godly living. And before we look at these specific attributes, please notice the word in the middle of verse 7 there. It's the word, therefore. Therefore. And we always ask the question, right? What's the therefore, therefore? All right? And the therefore is pointing back. It's reminding us what our motivation should be in carrying out these godly attributes. These attributes of godly living, that the end of all things is near. That's our motivation. We also need to know that at the beginning of these attributes is the word be. Look what it says there. Verse 7, be. Okay, this is going to take a long time if I take one word at a time, right? Get settled. You thought Chris went long last week. I'm kidding. Be. This is an imperative. It's a command. In fact, most of 1 Peter is a command. It's an imperative. He's saying, be, this is not an option. We are expected to obey and therefore live godly lives in a godless world. It's not an option. It's not multiple choice. It's obey. Yes, this is demanding. But not only does God call us to live godly lives in a godly world. It can be tough. And display these godly attributes we're going to look at. But He also gives us the grace. That amazing grace that still amazes us, hopefully. And to empower us to fulfill what He calls us to do in this passage. Let's now look at the first attribute of godly living, the attribute of prayer. Look with me, the last part of verse 7. Be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. The NIV says, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. Now notice those words, sound judgment or clear-minded. It means to be in one's right mind, to be sane, to think straight, to be in control. And then notice the word sober spirit or self-controlled. It's to be in control of one's thought processes. Or thought process, and thus not be in danger of irrational thinking. It insinuates being spiritually observant, looking at things through the eyes of the Word of God. These two words are closely related, and they point to someone who clears their mind of the things of the world and understands what's going on around them from a biblical perspective. I remember A.W. Tozer saying this one time, that a lady approached him after one of his sermons, and this would be a great encouragement to me if somebody would say this to me. She said, "Mr. Tozer, you need to get in the real world," as he expounded the Scriptures. And he lovingly and humbly said, "Ma'am, the Bible world is the real world." See, the Bible world is the real world. The Bible gives us the truth to how to observe our world. And Peter is exhorting these believers to be keenly aware of this fact, the fact that they are living in a godless world that was severely persecuting because of their faith in Christ, and that the end of all things was near. Peter wanted them to make a rational choice based on the facts of the Word of God. Jesus said He would come back. And look around. He said that things would get bad, and we live in a godless world. And based upon God's world, you need to have a sober mind and sober judgment so you can look at things through the lens of the Word of God. And we too need to make a clear and rational choice based upon the fact that we live in a godless world that doesn't encourage us to live godly. In fact, it encourages us to do the exact opposite. Peter reminds these believers and us today that we are going to have to rely on God completely, completely, not part way, to live godly in our godless world. So what does he instruct us to do? Well, to clear our minds of the ways of this world and clearly realize the facts that are going on around us. And this is done as we look at everything through the lens of Scripture. And Paul reminds us of this truth in Romans 12:2. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may be proved what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Without a grasp of the Word of God, without the renewing of the Word of God in our mind, we are unable to be of sound judgment and sober spirit. Well, how do we get a good grasp of the Word of God? This is the easy answer. By reading and studying His Word. Now, let me add something to the end of that. By reading and understanding His Word properly. There's a way to approach the Word of God. Not just any old way. Not just, all right, Judas went out and hung himself. All right, let me get another one. Go and do likewise. Well, one more time, let me go on someplace else in the Gospels. What you do, do quickly. That's how some people do Bible study. Those are all verses in the Gospels. To do it properly. And guess what? During the month of June, is just as Clint had said, here on Wednesday evenings at 7 o'clock, we'll have child care too. Clint's going to teach the first 2 weeks, I'm going to teach the last 2 weeks. How do you study your Bible? It's hermeneutics is the template. It's Bible study methods. How do you take the Word and properly read it and properly study it? And if you get it right then you'll be able to properly apply it, and you'll be able to view this world from a godly, biblical perspective and not be taken captive by the things of this world and live godly. So that's a commercial, but I'm serious. It's critical to live godly lives in this godless world. Well, after we're instructed to be of sound judgment and sober spirit, we are then instructed to pray. In fact, when we have cleared our minds of ways of the world so that we can assess our surroundings, then we are prepared to pray. That prepares us to pray. It says, so that you may be able to pray, be prepared for the purpose of prayer. Prayer shows our trust in God's power and His plan. We need to cry out to Him to show us His plan and power. E. Stanley Jones, who's a famous missionary and a great man of prayer, helps us understand this when he states, if I throw out a boat hook from the boat and catch hold of the shore and pull, do I pull the shore to me or do I pull myself to the shore? Prayer is not pulling God to my will, but aligning my will to the will of God. Pulling up next to the will of God in His Word. A mind that is sound and sober will be one that has been filled with the Word of God and therefore prepared to pray more intelligently and with more trust for God's will to be done. We must be people of prayer. We should be praying for God's power. God's power for living godly lives in our personal lives. For God to grant unbelievers a repentance, as it says, that leads to life. For grace, our local body here, for our impact in this community through a clear presentation of the gospel, for boldness to share the gospel, for our missionaries, for our community groups, for our men's and women's ministries, for our children's ministry, for Grace 242, for our family Bible hour, our Sunday school hour, for the preaching and the teaching of God's Word. If we're not praying, then we won't be in God's will, and we won't have the privilege to see that all God's doing around us. He's not going to stop because we quit praying. He'll keep moving. When we don't pray, we miss out because we rely on our power and our ability to perceive what's going on. Let me say this to myself, the statement, and it may apply to you too, but I found that prayerlessness is arrogance. Prayerlessness is arrogance. To think that we can survive in this world and live godly lives without the empowering presence of the Holy Spirit. Thankfully, we've got a great opportunity to apply this right today. Grace 242. I mean, this is like Application City, all right? We've already applied one with the Bible study methods coming up right here tonight, 5 o'clock, for a time of food and fellowship and then a time of focused prayer for our body here at Grace. I really want to encourage you to take the opportunity to come and do this. This has become one of the highlights, I believe, of our church this year. We've been doing this since the January, the last Sunday of every month we've been doing this, and it has been a highlight for me and I know for anybody who's been here. Well, prayer then is the first attribute of godly living. The second attribute of godly living is the attribute of love. Look at verses 8 and 9 with me. We see in these verses the definition of love. We're going to see the definition of love, the effect of love, and the example of love. The definition, the effect, and example of love. First, look with me at the definition of love. Notice in verse 8. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another. Or the NIV says, love each other deeply. Above all. Look at that phrase, above all. It means this is a primary importance. This is of primary importance. I'm getting ready to share. Above all, if you get anything, Peter is saying, get this right. Above all, points to the fact that we must love, and love must be at the root of all that we do. Now look at the words, keep fervent in your love for one another. The word love there, many of us heard, it's the word agape. It's a sacrificial love. It's a wholehearted love. It's the kind of love that God loves us with. Now look at how Peter raises the bar on the word love here by using the word fervent, or the NIV says deeply. It's an unceasing activity, and it normally involves a great deal of intensity. This is an I'm just going to love. It's a word that was used for the taut muscles of an athlete as they strained for the finish line. I love track and field, and I love I'm sorry I was sick last week, but I got a chance to watch two track meets last Friday. And it was great. And seeing those sprinters, especially the taut muscles, they were striving. They were fervently going after the finish line. If you ever ran track, you don't just lollydog down the track. You get going and move. And you fervently reach out for the finish line. You see this word also used in 1 Peter 1:22. Since you have an obedience to the truth, purify your souls for sincere love of the brethren. Fervently, again, love one another from the heart. This kind of love demands effort. It's an extending of ourselves beyond our comfort zone. It's not a love given only when we feel like it or to people we think would be easy to love. It's to stretch beyond what we would normally do. It's a love based on the love of God and His call to love. Now notice the word there back in verse 8, keep. Now, some of you look in your Bibles and going, I don't have a word keep in my Bible. We got to write it in because it's there in the Greek. And it's imperative we understand what this word points to. Because the whole phrase here is a present participle, indicating that this kind of love is to be maintained at all times. It's keep. It doesn't just say be fervent in your love for one another. It's a present part, ongoing, every day. Keep loving each other fervently. Not just like tomorrow or yesterday or a couple times. Keep, keep, keep. I'm telling you, write that word in there. Because if we don't get that and understand this, the present participle, we'll miss the point of the passage. Now notice, who are we to love this way? Who are we to love in this sacrificial, fervent way all the time? One another. One another. It's one of the great one another passages in the New Testament. He's specifically speaking here of believers. It doesn't mean we don't love unbelievers this way, but he's specifically speaking here of believers, people in the body of Christ. And it must start in the body of Christ. It will ever be effective outside of the body of Christ. If we don't love each other this way, we won't love somebody else outside of the body of Christ this way. This kind of love is impossible to give and receive if you're trying to be a maverick Christian. Just a lone ranger guy. All by yourself. I can live this Christian life all by myself. The New Testament never teaches that. You have to be with people to love one another this way. And get involved in some kind of small group ministry. We've got lots of those. I won't go over all of them. But get involved with small groups so you really begin to fervently love each other. So the definition of love we see here is one that is at the root of all that we do. And it's a love directed at other Christians that extends us to our limits. And it happens all the time. It's a privilege for me as your pastor to watch this happen at Grace. It's great. It's great to be involved in a church that tries to, by the grace of God, fervently love one another. Keep fervently loving one another. Way to go, Grace. Let's now look at the effect of love as a definition. Now let's look at the last part of verse 8. Because love covers a multitude of sins. This means that when we fervently love one another, we love one another in spite of our sin. Let me say something to a good friend of mine and kind of a pastor afar from me, a guy named Tommy Nelson said, and I'll never forget it. He said, hey, if you knew everything about me this morning, you wouldn't let me up here. But if I knew everything about you, I wouldn't let you in here. we have sin. But this says for us to love in spite of the sin, because love covers a multitude of sin. This is a kind of love that we see in Ephesians 4:32. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. That's the kind of love. We forgive each other. We love each other. Now, this doesn't mean we don't lovingly confront habitual sin, but it means we keep loving each other and realize we will all commit acts of sin. And we need each other to keep loving each other, to cover that multitude of sin that exists when we all come together. This is the effect that this kind of love has in the body. So we've seen the definition and the effect of love. Now let's look at the example of love in verse 9. Look at verse 9 with me. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. Hospitable. Now, a lot of you think, and I believe it's a spiritual gift. Hospitality is a spiritual gift. But guess who's commanded to be hospitable here? All of us. Well, my spiritual gift's not hospitality, so I can't be hospitable. Doesn't say anything about that here. He's speaking to all of them. Be hospitable. It means loving strangers, providing practical needs and shelter and food for strangers. So the word actually means to love strangers. But in context here, with the words one another, it extends beyond just strangers, but to us. To be hospitable to one another, wouldn't that be good? Let me give you a practical way to do this. We can invite each other over for dinner. We can get together. We can share our needs and share our things when people have need. And just spend some time together and do it consistently. And I know that's kind of tough for some people because we bought into the lie. The world says that your home is kind of your haven. And you don't want to invite people in your home. I mean, that'd be terrible. People coming in, that's my private space. Well, let me inform me and everybody else here this morning, it's not your home. And nothing in it's yours either. It's all God's. Every bit of it. And it's not your hiding place. I'm not saying you have to have people 24/7, okay? Although you can invite me over anytime you want to eat. But He's calling us to be hospitable to one another, to get together and show hospitality to each other. And that's one of the ways we can do it. And I promise you, if that's something that you begin doing, and many of you do that, I'm the recipient of your hospitality. If that's something you start, it'll be some of the greatest times this side of heaven when you practice hospitality in the body of Christ. And this kind of love that Peter speaks of here is a kind of love that is a great witness to the world. And Jesus spoke to his disciples about this in John 13:35. By this thing of love, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. It's a hallmark. It should be a hallmark. This kind of love, not just, you know, I love ice cream, not the world's kind of love, God's kind of love, will be what he uses many times to draw people to a saving faith in himself. It can't be experienced outside of Christ. You know, the non-believing world doesn't even know what love is. Because the Word of God says God is love. And if you don't know God, you don't know what love is. Real love. Biblical love. Don't we want them to know the love of Christ? May our love exhibit that. We've seen the first two attributes of godly living, which are the attributes of prayer and love. Let's examine the third attribute of godly living, the attribute of service. Look at verses 10 and 11 with me. And these verses answer the question, how are we to serve? How are we to serve? Notice the first phrase in verse 10. As each one has received a special gift. Now this clearly teaches that every believer is given a spiritual gift. It says, as each one. He's talking to the church here. The church is here. Actually, this is a circular letter, but the church is here in this region. Pontus, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. He's speaking to those churches, and he tells them that you've all been given a spiritual gift. And this is confirmed in 1 Corinthians 12:7. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit of the common good. This is all about spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians. All right? What are they to do with this gift that they've each been given? Well, look at me, the second phrase in verse 10 in 1 Peter 4. Employ it in serving one another. We are to serve one another in the body of Christ. Notice it doesn't say that it's to be used for self-service, our gift. Our gifts are not to be used for our benefit, but instead they're to be used for the benefit of others in the body. It says here, serving one another. What do you use the gift for? You use it to serve other people. It's not there for your benefit, it's there for the benefit of the body of Christ. And we see this again in the same passage, 1 Corinthians 12:7, but to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the what? the common good. The word common there comes from the Greek word koin. We get our coin word from this Greek word. We have coin in your pocket. It means to give. And you can't give without action. You've got to serve. So he's calling us, if we've been given a gift, to use it for the common good, to serve one another. Now notice the last phrase in verse 10. As good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Look at that word manifold. Your translation may say various. It means multicolored. That's what it means. Multicolored. And God gives different gifts to different people. And when they're brought together, it's a beautiful masterpiece. When we bring our gifts together and we serve one another fervently and love with our gifts, it's beautiful, isn't it? You've probably seen that happen. Well, wouldn't it be great to happen a lot more? And we also see this truth that God has given a multi or various types of gifts, and I'm so thankful He has. I'm glad we all don't have the same gift. That'd be pretty boring. He's given various types of gifts, it says in 1 Corinthians 12:4. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. That's good news. Well, notice in verse 11, the first part of it, that there are two different categories of spiritual gifts mentioned. It says, whoever speaks, and then it says, whoever serves. So there's speaking gifts and there's serving gifts. Some of the speaking gifts mentioned in the New Testament are evangelism, teaching, the gift and a pastor, teacher, or shepherding, exhortation. I believe all those gifts are still operable in the body of Christ today. Some of the serving gifts mentioned in the New Testament are helps, or also another word, service or ministry, showing mercy, giving, leadership, administration, ruling, governing. They kind of all, I think these are synonyms. And these gifts are specifically mentioned in the New Testament. And it doesn't mean that there are not other gifts, but if there are other gifts, they probably fall under one of these categories. You probably couldn't come up with a spiritual gift that wouldn't fall into one of those categories mentioned, or even a speaking or a serving gift. Also notice in verse 11 that the phrase is speaking the utterances or the very words of God and by the strength which God supplies. This indicates that our gifts are to be used in the view of the presence of God and the view of the power that He gives us. Let me remind you that this is the entire passage of chapter 4 of 1 Peter is one great big imperative. We are commanded to use our gifts for the building up of the body. It's not an option whether you use your spiritual gift or not in the body. It's not, will I use it? It's, where will you use it? That's the question. There's no other option. Do you know what your spiritual gift or gifts are? You can have more than one. If so, are you using to serve here at Grace Bible Church? That's what the Scripture commands us to do. It's the question. If you know what your spiritual gift is, are you using it? And if you know what your gifts are and you're not using them, just come and talk to me or one of the other elders and we'll find a place for you to use your spiritual gift to get in the game, because that's what God calls us all to do. If you don't know your spiritual gift, let me or one of the elders know and we'll help you discover what that spiritual gift might be. And then we'll get you in the game, because we're all called. We're commanded to serve using our spiritual gifts. We've seen that a motivation for godly living is that the return of Christ is imminent, and our ambition and desire is to please Him in all that we do. And in the midst of those trials that we face in this godless world, we are to let this motivation, along with the power of the Holy Spirit, to empower us to what? Keep praying. Keep loving. And keep serving. In the midst, what are we supposed to do in the midst of trial? Keep praying. Keep loving. Keep serving. And then we do that, let's keep praying. Keep loving. And keep serving until He comes. And I want to exhort us here at Grace this morning in the name of Christ, by His grace, to do just that. That is what we're called to do in the midst of trials in this godless world. We've now seen the attributes of godly living, our prayer and love and service. Let's now examine the result of godly living. This is what happens when we are living godly lives that are praying, loving, and serving, all motivated by the imminent return of Christ and a desire to please Him. What is the result? Look at the last phrase of verse 11. or the last half, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. When we're praying, when we're loving, when we're serving in the body of Christ like we should, it results in God being glorified. And that's what it's all about, that God would be glorified. If we give into this godless world and begin to compromise in our personal lives to alleviate persecution or trials, then God will not be glorified. We will. If we as a church body begin focusing on entertainment instead of worship, numbers instead of people, focusing on the felt needs instead of the need for a Savior, neglect to mention sin as we present the gospel, and go to other sources outside of the Bible for so-called truth, then God won't be glorified. We will. And that's the height of rebellion and sin against God. Remember, we are set apart from the world, not settled in. He alone deserves all the glory and dominion forever, as it says. We must get to the point that God and His glory is enough. That's all we need, is God and His glory. We've got to get to that point. We must come to understand that Jesus and His exaltation is our highest joy in this life and the life to come. There's no joy outside of that. And this is my goal as your pastor, to lovingly and sacrificially lead you to the place that the Lord Jesus is your highest joy. And this is what I'm called to do in 2 Corinthians 1:24. Not that we lord it over your faith, Paul writing to the church of Corinth, but are workers with you for your joy, for in your faith you are standing firm. I'm to be about working with you for your joy. Not kind of some kind of superficial joy like the world has, but a deep joy that comes from, that is found in glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ above all things. He alone and His glory and the exaltation of Him is enough. And that's where we find joy. I ran across a sermon by John Piper on this passage, 2 Corinthians 1:24 through 2:4, this past week. It was given March 27th this year at Southern Seminary in Louisville to a bunch of seminary students, future pastors. And I was moved to tears as I listened to a certain part of the sermon over and over and over again. Even last night as I listened to it again, I couldn't get away from it and what it taught. Don't worry about me if you're new here. I cry a lot. But allow me to share with you the words from Dr. Piper's sermon that express my heart about the glorification of our Lord Jesus Christ and my desire to work with you for your joy. When you have faith in Jesus, Dr. Piper says, you rejoice in His glorious deity as Christ. You rejoice in the humble, sinless, virgin-born humanity of Jesus. You're satisfied by the universe-creating, miracle-working power of Jesus. You're satisfied by the covenant-keeping, law-fulfilling, righteousness-performing, perfection-providing obedience of Jesus. You're satisfied by the wrath-bearing, justice-satisfying, sin-atoning death of Jesus. You're satisfied by the death-defeating, devil-destroying, heaven-opening resurrection of Jesus. And you're satisfied by the sovereign, interceding, ever-present, never leaving us alone, triumphant reign of Jesus at the Father's right hand. If that doesn't delight you, then you'll never understand that verse in 2 Corinthians. Not that we lord it over your faith. We work with you for your joy. It says that Paul's saying, I'm coming alongside of you for your joy. I will die for your joy. I will be beaten 5 times with 39 lashes. If I can just bring one about joy in your heart in Jesus above all things. So will you embrace that? And he addresses these future pastors. Will that be what you go to the churches to do? Or will you treat this as somehow icing on the cake like so many other people do? We will work with you for your joy. We will work with you so that Jesus Christ will be seen and experienced as the supreme treasure of your life. And the, all that He is for you. My desire at Grace is that I will work so hard, empowered by the Holy Spirit, for your joy, that Jesus Christ would be seen and experienced as a supreme treasure of your life and all that He is for you. You know, sometimes in churches that do expositional preaching verse by verse, and we get into depth of the text, The purpose of the depth of the text is not for the depth of the text. It's so we will fall in greater love with the person of Jesus Christ. Not so we'll have more head knowledge. So our joy will be Him. My goal is not that your desire would be or that you would, the sermon is the treasure of your life. Not that you desire that the music would be the treasure of your life or this building would be the treasure of your life or anything we do here would be the treasure and the joy of your life. My goal is that Jesus Christ will be the treasure and joy of your life. So that as we pray and love and serve our treasure, Jesus, He would be glorified alone. Because that is ultimately what it's about. And if we don't get that, we've missed it all. So in the midst of our trials and persecution in this godless world, is He the treasure and the joy of our life? The reason I tear up because He's not enough. And He should be enough. And sometimes I get my focus off for all things. You know what? I shouldn't care if there's one person here. I do care because you're people and I love you. But my greatest goal should be to work with you for your joy. And that's what I want to see. That you be joyful in Jesus. Because you know Him and know the depths of who He is. If we've ever experienced godly living, if we're going to ever experience godly living in this godly world, He must be our treasure and His glory must be our aim. And this will happen as we continually trust Him by praying and loving and serving, all motivated by the imminent return of Christ and a desire to please Him. By God's grace, let's make Him the treasure and the joy of our lives here at Grace so that He might be glorified and He alone. Let's pray. Lord, Your grace is amazing. It's overwhelming. It surrounds us. Lord, I pray we'd never get over Your grace. And that, Lord, that Jesus would be our treasure and our joy. And so much so that, Lord, we can't keep from praying and loving and serving in this godless world so we can live godly lives that You might be glorified and we would find our joy in You alone. Lord, thank You for Your word. Lord, I pray that it would have its way in our lives this morning and every day. In Jesus' name, amen.